Our text for this morning is Psalm 129, and we're not in Psalm 129 haphazardly, but because over the past couple of months we have been working our way through, or as Scott would say, chipping our way at the Psalms of Ascent. This is a collection of 15 psalms that have been arranged together, placed together as a book within a book, a collection within a collection. They begin in Psalm 120 and take us all the way through Psalm 134. We have been examining this collection of psalms as a guide for walking with the Lord, towards the reality of an eternity in His presence, just as the ancient Israelites would have used these songs as they traveled up to Jerusalem for feasts and festivals several times a year to prepare their hearts for these special times of worship, so we, as a church, use them today. These psalms, they give us a real taste of what is to come. They're like licking the cookie batter off of the mixer while the cookies are in the oven baking. They are a foretaste that are actually and also represent what is to come. Now, these psalms themselves don't talk about God's word as cookie batter, but they do give us metaphors for understanding what God's word is like in our lives. Psalm 119, for example, it tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, revealing to us the reality of our life's circumstances and where they may be leading. Proverbs 6, it speaks of God's word similarly, calling it a lamp and a teaching light that not only illuminates our way forward, but is also actually our path that we're on. I think it's also important to remember that these Psalms of Ascent are for us as individuals, as they would have been for the Israelite going for whatever reason by themselves up to Jerusalem, but they're also for us collectively as a church, as they were for the Israelites that joined together and pilgrimaged together up towards Jerusalem. I think we would do well, especially in our fiercely individualistic climate that we live in, to remember that there's a deeply corporate element to these Psalms of Ascent. Biblical scholar Christopher Ashe, he says this, this corporate dimension enables us to relate to God not as isolated individuals, but as members of a great multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational people whose history goes on for century after century. These psalms, they bind us together, not just as people in this room, but as believers all around the world, all throughout time. Your favorite theologian or missionary or early church father sang these songs. Your great-great-great-grandchildren, whether they're biological or spiritual, will sing these songs. Jesus probably sang these songs as he traveled with his family and his disciples to Jerusalem. When we sing these, we join the church past, present, and future as we proclaim these psalms, even Psalm 129, which we're in today. So let's go ahead and read that. I've asked Josh Eller to come up and read our text for us this morning, and I would invite you all to stand as he comes.
Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binders of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. Lord, would you make this psalm a light unto our path and a teaching light, that your good instruction would be good to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At its core, Psalm 129 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's an expression of poetry and song that flows out of this recognition that God is good, that he is gracious and holy and steadfast, that he keeps his promises, that he is just, and that he is loving. And there are three specific parts of this psalm that kind of aid us or prompt us towards this posture of thanksgiving. And in the order that we see them in the text, they are first, that we are nudged towards thankfulness when we see that the Lord preserves his people in spite of their circumstances. Second, we are nudged towards thankfulness in the way that the Lord liberates us from the enemy's grasp. And then third, we are nudged towards thankfulness when we see that the Lord cares deeply about justice. I'd like to start with a rhetorical question for you to consider. Have you ever observed something that, by all accounts, shouldn't have come to be? Something that has defied the odds stacked against it? Something that prevailed in spite of this natural gravity in the opposite direction? I think about the instance in 1984 when when Daniel LaRusso defeats the odds to be victorious over Cobra Kai's Johnny Lawrence. Or an example that's a lot closer to home for me, actually, when I think about things that might shock and confound an observer, I actually think about the first time that Emma and I met. If I could transport you back to that initial meeting, if you could travel back in time to that moment in Lander, Wyoming, I think it would leave you perplexed that we ever got together. I just want to give you highlights real to illustrate my point here. This is my life situation at this point in time. My home has four wheels and rust and is about as old as I am. My nicest pair of clothes that I had in my possession were my church Carhartts. I had a beard that made it impossible to even venture a guess at what my face looked like. And a staple piece of my wardrobe was this blanket-style poncho. Think of a rug shaped like a hoodie. All this to say, my living situation, my look, my aloof-flavored version of introvertedness, none of this would have suggested to most people, hey, husband material here. I'm a catch. Hitch your wagon to me. I doubt any of you would have looked on to this scenario and left thinking, yeah, this is going to work out well for that guy. See, there's some things that we observe and experience in life that are, in spite of an abundance of identifiable evidence to the contrary, that they should not be. The mood of the opening two verses of this psalm are like that. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. In other words, I have been oppressed since I was conceived. Say it with me now. I have been attacked since I was young. This repetition is not merely emphatic. It creates this poetic momentum. This repetition of this psalm is like the click, click, click on a roller coaster as it creeps towards the top of its initial climb, when the anticipation builds, getting higher and higher, building, growing, leaving you more and more tense. It's designed to strain your senses right before the bottom drops out. The opening of the psalm, it builds towards the expectation of what should be the natural outcome of living a life under the shadow, the persistent shadow at that, of affliction, which would be something like this. And so we perished. And so we were swallowed up, enveloped into time, dissolved and dispossessed of our corporate identity, utterly defeated. This would be, should be, the natural outcome of relentless affliction. However, this is not where the psalmist leads us. in spite of the poetic buildup which anticipates a horrible consequence, the psalmist provides this gem of a curveball for us. Yet, they have not prevailed against me. Yet, they have not overcome. They have not conquered us. This is designed to provide a poetic whiplash. Not the painful sort of whiplash that you get in an accident, but a pleasant whiplash, one that results in an exhale and relief. The psalmist is speaking as an Israelite to Israel, on behalf of Israel. He would have been thinking about the instances that are thoroughly recorded for us throughout the Old Testament, times such as Israel's captivity in Egypt, where they were under harsh and bitter taskmasters, times such as we read about in the book of Judges, throughout that book, where other nations attacked and terrified and subjected the tribes of Israel to their harsh presence and rule. All of these times, though, which we know Israel ultimately emerges intact, afflicted, yet not defeated. Recognizing this kind of preservation against the odds, against this opposition, time and again, it produces a thankfulness in us. I remember a whitewater rafting trip once when a teenager that was in the boat fell out of the boat in the middle of a rapid that you really should not be swimming, and I'd never seen a guide more swiftly pluck somebody out of the water. And as this kid was sort of laying in the bottom of the boat, you could see on his face him processing this experience. His facial expression and body language communicated the stages of his processing. First it was, what just happened? Oh, I was in the water. That was bad. I was in danger. He was tense during these stages of processing. And then as he settled into this realization of, oh, I'm safe now. I'm in this boat. His expression, his body language, it softened. It was a whole body exhale. And then finally, when the security, the knowledge of the security being preserved really set in, you could see joy come back over his face. He was grateful. He was glad to have been preserved. This is the kind of whiplash happening in this psalm. Things should have been bad. They were headed towards loss, but let Israel now say of these dangers, they have not prevailed against me. Though this psalm was written long before Jesus establishes his church, this isn't an experience limited to the Israelite. Paul talks about this same dynamic in the New Testament church. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This preservation, it's a reality for us if we're in Christ. And it, as we experience and recognize it, it produces a thankfulness in us. The second avenue that we have in the psalm that leads us towards Thanksgiving, it's like this first one, yet it elaborates in vivid and visceral ways the kinds of pains that these enemies inflict. In verse 3, we read, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. One commentator that I read describes this imagery of plowers plowing, digging these deep furrows into the backs of Israel as a truly horrifying picture of persecution. And it is. This verse provides for us not only a picture of pain and these clear allusions of the effects of a whip upon a back, but it also is a picture of exploitation to the fullest. This is a picture of enemies not only conquering, but it's a picture of a conquered people being fully wrung out of every bit of life and resource and strength. It's a picture of the complete exploitation of the absolutely vulnerable. The posture of the exploited here in verse 3, it's not a posture that we should or would expect someone to get up from, at least not on their own. It's the picture of defeat, and I don't think it's too far to say this is a picture of death. much like how Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesians, our own spiritual condition prior to the work of God breaking in upon it to rescue us. He says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you were dead, unable to raise yourself up, unable to break yourself free, defeated." And yet in verse 4 of Psalm 129, we read, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Lord acts upon the situation described in verse 3 here. And he does so to restore the defeated and to free the captive and to heal the wounded and to lift the trodden." This text tells us that the Lord is the one who cuts the cords of the wicked. In other words, he has and does sever the power of bondage that the wicked use to restrain the people of God and exploit them. Historically, we know that this would have been evidenced in the way that God brought Israel out of Egypt and slavery, and how God delivered judges throughout the book of Judges to liberate Israel from those oppressive nations. And this rescue of captivity from the wicked and from the sin in our own hearts is a reality for us too today. As part of Jesus' church, if we are in Christ, we too experience and recognize this, and it produces thankfulness in our own hearts. The remaining verses of Psalm 129, they provide a third and perhaps unlikely avenue to lead us towards thanksgiving, because these remaining verses of Psalm 129 are a prayer of imprecation. Now, you may not be familiar with this category of imprecatory psalms. An imprecation, it's the act of invoking a curse or a harsh judgment. So an imprecatory psalm is a prayer to God to bring about a curse or a judgment. There's a PCA elder named Trevor Lawrence. He recently published a book aimed at exploring this specific category of psalms. And in a recent interview, he gives a really good definition of what an imprecatory psalm is, and I'll just paraphrase here. He says, "Imprecatory psalms are any of the psalms in the Bible that contain a request for God's judgment to break in upon the wicked." So these are not the psalms that you would see used as a senior quote in a yearbook. These aren't the psalms that you would see on artwork at Home Goods or TJ Maxx or in a Get Well card. These are the types of psalms that chances are, when you read them, when we read them, they make us squirm a little bit. And maybe when you read them, you just speed through them because you're unclear as to what exactly we're supposed to do with prayers like this in the Bible. And if that's you, you're actually in good company. Even C.S. Lewis didn't quite know what to make of the redemptive value of these types of psalms in the Bible. But here we have one right in our text in the middle of our series. We have to hear it spoken out loud in church. We have to think about it, unpack it, attempt to understand it. This morning we're met with the challenge of identifying how an imprecatory psalm fits into the gospel of grace and the loving, rescuing work of our Savior Jesus. We heard it earlier, but let's just read this again. Verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 129. "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This prayer for God's curse, as we can see, it's directed at those who hate Zion, those who hate the dwelling place of the Lord and his people. These are the same enemies that we've already read about in the previous verses, who are oppressing and afflicting and plowing into the backs of Israel. What follows, though, throughout this imprecatory prayer psalm, is a list of three clear images, particular requests that have particular stings. First, may those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. This arguably is probably the least severe of the judgments being requested here in this prayer of imprecation. It simply means that those who hate Zion would feel the Lord's disapproval of their actions to the degree that they would turn around and cease advancing upon Israel in hostile ways. The second request of this curse, it stings a little bit more. Let them not just turn around, but may they wither up. May their strength and energy be dried up like grass that springs up without any real soil or nourishment for it to flourish in. May they be like the withered branch that we read about in John 15 that is good only to be thrown into the fire. The third request, and I would argue probably the most painful of all, may those who pass by these people never say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you," or "We bless you in the name of the Lord." This prayer is for those that hate Zion to not be recipients of God's good blessings, to not experience that reprieve from sin's curse, but instead, while they hate Zion, never experience the rescuing love of their Creator. May they continue in a state of alienation from God. If this is feeling heavy, it should. There's two questions that this cursing prayer generates. First, how on earth does this prayer fit in with New Testament teaching of Jesus? Like the command that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the first question. The second question, how does this cursing prayer fit with the overall tone of thanksgiving throughout this psalm? I'd like to suggest that this prayer and prayers like it are actually wonderfully harmonious with Jesus' teaching and a theology of grace, and that this prayer, properly prayed, does produce a vast harvest of thanksgiving in us. One of the great New Testament letters for understanding, for helping us to understand this idea of love, is 1 John. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, we read this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, this is a passage that's helpful for us. It sheds light on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, "Love your enemies," Jesus isn't commanding here to exercise your own might in order to conjure up the strength to love the unlovable. It's actually an invitation to view your enemies the way that God does, to step into the love that already extends from God to his image bearers, from God to his beloved. We don't manifest love, we step into it as something that God has created and embodies and extends over all of his creation. So it's God who defines love, not us. We can recognize it, we can exercise it, we can long for it and appreciate it and be soothed by it, we can write poetry about it, we can sing songs about it, we can get lost in its depth. We can do so many things with love, but we don't get to define it. God has already done that. When we pick up the task of defining love in any way contrary to the way that God has defined it, we end up hurting ourselves and those around us. Now, in that same interview that I just referenced, where Trevor Lawrence defines an imprecatory prayer, he also addresses how a distorted view of love is often at the heart of our difficulty in understanding how an imprecatory psalm squares up with Jesus' teaching. So here's another quote from him. As modern people, we think that love is constant affirmation. It's warm sentimentality. It's niceness. It's affirming everything about someone and wanting them to actualize their internal desires. Biblical love seeks the good of the beloved. And if we recognize that doing violence without interruption is actually to the detriment of the violent themselves, not merely their victims, then love is going to say, God, do something about it. This imprecatory prayer that we have in Psalm 129 is the psalmist saying, inviting us to say, look at this affliction, look at this violence, look at this death. God, do something about it. Don't let the victims continue being victims. Don't let the perpetrators continue being perpetrators. Don't leave us in this state. God, do something about it. Now, I do want to be clear, there is a wrong way to say these words. You can say these words with no love for our enemies. There's a way to say these words out of malice and anger and pure vitriol. But I would put to you this morning that this is not how we're supposed to pray these prayers. In fact, to utter this prayer without love for our enemies would make us complicit in everything that we speak against in this prayer. But how do we enter into this kind of love? This kind of love for the violent and the heartless and the abuser and the opportunist and the wicked. How do we do it? Y'all, this is some real murkiness that I think the gospel longs to bring clarity to and to shine a brilliant light on. The entry point, the on-ramp for a life of following Jesus is a Holy Spirit-fueled awareness of God's holiness and an awareness of our lack or loss of holiness. It's the awakening to a knowledge of God's perfection, our sin, and this chasm between those two things. Prior to our salvation by grace through faith, Scripture tells us that we are in a pretty bleak state. The New Testament letter of Colossians, it describes us this way, as alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In another word, enemies of God. Enemies of God. Sounds a lot like our text this morning, doesn't it? The gospel says that prior to God breaking in upon our lives, even the best of us, we are enemies of God. Had God not intervened, we are shamed and turned backwards. If not for the intervention of God, we are like the grass in that withering state. Had God not intervened, we too would be totally content to miss out on God's blessings and dwell forever under the brokenness of sin's curse. Salvation, Jesus breaking in to redeem us, is God seeing us as the violent and doing something about it. Not certainly as our violence deserves, but instead according to the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. When we learn to pray prayers like Psalm 129, not from a posture of, God, do something to those bad people, but rather, God, thank you for not leaving me where I was as your enemy, then thankfulness will flood into our hearts in unimaginable ways. It's then that we can proclaim this psalm as a reminder of what we have survived and how we have been preserved in spite of the odds being stacked against us in sin and death. We can pray this prayer to remember and be assured that God does cut the cords of the wicked as we turn towards him. We can pray this prayer in hopes that those that we love and care about will also experience this reality, this beauty, this joy of being transformed from enemies of God to children of God. That's the gospel. May this psalm help us yearn for justice, and then marvel at how God delivers that justice with grace and mercy. May we pray for our enemies out of the humility of knowing that we have been the enemy and would still be if not for the grace of God. May we be grateful and live with a deep sense of peace and assurance that God preserves us in his church in spite of any and all the messiness that characterizes our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do long for your glory to fill the earth. Thank you for showing us what your love is, by not leaving us to what we deserve, but by making us your children in your household. What good news that is to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.